We are in our Christmas series that we're calling The Genesis of Christmas. For those of you who are visiting with us, we spent the better part of this year studying the book of Genesis. And what we're doing with our Christmas series this year is going back and taking a few of those promises that we saw in Genesis and coming and considering the Christmas story in light of them. So what I want to do this morning is first read a passage from the Gospel of Matthew. And then what we're going to do is we're going to go back and look at some of the Old Testament background and then come back forward, work our way back up to this passage, and then work our move progressively through it and consider how that background helps us to understand this passage a little bit better. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be good to us this morning and to teach us. Oh, Father, we're so thankful that You, by Your grace, gather Your people. And Lord, we're all here in this room, those of us who are believers, because You graciously sought us and in Your timing saved us from our sin and made us a part of Your universal church. And Lord, we thank You that we can come here. You give us the command to gather with our fellow believers. And so we're thankful that we're here, Lord. You've given us the grace to experience this fellowship this morning. And Father, as we sit here comfortably in a church that is warm on a cold day and that is well lit, and all these things, Lord, we are mindful of our brothers and sisters in places who are gathered in secret, who may have already gathered to read Your word together and to sing and to pray to You. And so, Lord, what we do this morning is not an insignificant thing. It's something that our brothers and sisters risk their lives to do. And so, Father, thank You that for us to come together as the church is a deeply meaningful and significant thing. And so, Lord, we ask then that You would speak this morning, that Your word would encourage our hearts, in particular as we're thinking about Christmas, Lord, as we're thinking about the incarnation of Your Son, Jesus. Lord, would You capture our imaginations and our hearts as we read Your word? Would You show us how Your word all fits together and how it all points to Jesus? And we ask that this morning in His name. Amen. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1. I'm just going to read a few verses. I'll begin at verse 18, and I want to read through verse 25. And then, once we read that, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 1. Okay, so let's read this together, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. May it bless His people. When you see the actions of Joseph here. Last week we considered Mary's interaction with the angel and her response to the word of the Lord. This week we want to do the same with Joseph. What an interesting man Joseph is. We have none of his words are recorded in Scripture, but his faithful obedience is recorded for us. And so as we see this man and we're given a small window into the things that he's considering at the time the angel comes to him, when we see his faithfulness, I think one of the ways that we can best understand this is by going and getting some Old Testament background and working our way through those things and then coming back to Joseph to see the significance of this man who the angel refers to as a son of David. That's significant and important language. If you've got an outline, let me invite you to take a look at your outline. It'll be helpful to kind of have it with you as we work our way through. What I want us to see, the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy, and we'll come back to this in a little bit, but let me just point out that in the genealogy, the two most significant individuals are highlighted for you in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, David and Abraham. This is the genealogy of Jesus that takes us back to two key individuals, Abraham and David. David in particular is highlighted because of his significance as the first real king of Israel. I know Saul was the king of Israel, but David stands as the ultimate example of what the king of Israel was to be, a man after God's own heart who delivers the people and leads them well, and then the significant covenant that God is going to make with David that we'll mention later on. This is a royal genealogy showing how Jesus is in the line of the kings of Israel. But the name right before Jesus is Joseph, his adopted father. And so as much as this is Jesus' genealogy, it is also Joseph's genealogy. And so kingship is a theme in this genealogy, and therefore I think we need to read Joseph and see Joseph in light of this idea of kingship. So this is going to be the theme or the idea that we're going to look at going back to Genesis 1. We'll begin in Genesis 1 with thinking through kingship in the garden. One of the interesting things to do when you look at the creation of mankind and the things that God says to them in Genesis 1 and 2 is to consider the offices that God gave to them. A prophetic office, a priestly office, and a kingly office in terms of how they were to relate to one another, how they were to relate to God. And I want to key in on the idea of Adam as king or kingship in the garden. Genesis 1:28, familiar verse where mankind is given dominion. Kingly language. They were to rule over creation, to take care of it, to steward it, to organize it, to structure it. All of these things that were connected to the authority that God had given them. And that authority was derived from God himself, who is the ultimate king, who rules and reigns over his creation. And so from the very beginning, our first parents together collectively were given that authority. That authority was delegated to them to rule over creation. And then Adam obviously is the one who is emphasized there. He is made in God's image, so is Eve, but Adam is particularly emphasized as you get into Genesis chapter 2. And so I want us to consider this, that Adam is to be understood as a king. And that makes his failure in Genesis 3 so significant. I think what happens many times is we read Genesis 3 and we have a very underdeveloped understanding of Adam and Eve. Maybe we think of them as kind of naive children. Maybe we think of them as innocent in the sense that it's early on in creation. Maybe they didn't know better. But it's because we don't take seriously the things that are said to them in Genesis 1. They are given dominion over the creation, to steward it. And then you get into Genesis 2 and you see the things that are said to Adam where he is to guard and keep, work and keep the garden. Priestly language, but he is to hear the word of the Lord, to obey it, to guard it, to prophetically transmit it to his wife, to speak the word of God to his wife, to his children that God would give him. And so we get into Genesis chapter 3, and we see that what happens is Satan takes the form of a creature that they were supposed to rule over. And he comes and he speaks to them, and instead of ruling over this creature, they allow themselves to be ruled over by this creature as he speaks things to them, as he contradicts the things that the Lord has said. He changes and alters and says that the word of the Lord is not accurate in the things that it says. And Adam is passively in the background of Genesis 3, as we saw last week when we read through that text of the interaction between Eve and the serpent. And we come to find that after she takes the fruit and eats of it, it says she gives some to her husband who was with her. He is passively involved in this story, not acting as a king who should lead, who should defend his family, who should defend the holiness of God. He is passive. And men in this room, this is your first father. This is the pattern that he sets for us. And so this is a tendency that we will all have. Now, some of us will overcompensate for this tendency by being forceful, by being more aggressive and assertive. Our first father is passive, and what that leads to, his failure as king, leads to the fall of mankind. He does not protect his wife. He does not protect future generations, he does not honor the word of the Lord. He does not guard the holiness of the garden. And gentlemen, this is a warning to us that we will have these tendencies, that we will fail to heed the word of the Lord, that we will not care for our wives and our children well, that we will not steward God's creation well if we follow in the pattern of our first father. Oh, but isn't God good that in Genesis 3:15, he addresses our enemy, the one who deceived our first parents, and he promises a rescuer. We saw this last week, how this rescuer is interestingly referred to as the seed of the woman, or your translation may say the offspring of the woman. And I want you to consider, in light of what's said about him, the rescuer as king. If Adam was to be a king in a certain sense, then surely the rescuer is going to have kingly qualities. And you see this even in this simple little verse in Genesis 3:15. What you see is that the rescuer who will come, who will be descended from the woman, will act decisively. Do you see that? It's a simple little observation that you make in the text. In light of what's happened in Adam in Genesis 3, what Adam has done in Genesis 3 is he's passively been there. He has not acted decisively. And then you see in Genesis 3:15 the promise that this rescuer is going to come and is going to crush the head of the serpent. Do you see the decisive action of the rescuer? And so in terms of the rescuer as king, he will be decisive where our first father was passive. Where our first father was ruled over by the serpent, in a sense gave up his authority and allowed the serpent to speak, the rescuer who comes will act decisively and will deal a death blow to the serpent. And so I want you to see that Genesis 3:15 is connected with what's happening in the first part of Genesis 3. It's not just some promise further on. It's a promise made in light of what has occurred. And so this idea of kingship is something that's kind of developed more throughout the flow of Genesis. Now, it's interesting that you do not see, as Genesis unfolds, anyone specifically designated as a king. Although you do get this interesting reference to a man named Melchizedek, who's referred to as the king of Salem, the priest king. But in the other main characters in Genesis, you don't see them specifically referred to as kings. And yet what you see in them is leadership, that God uses them to lead his people. And in particular, he uses them to protect his people. And I think this flows out of the promise that's made in Genesis 3:15, where the rescuer who comes will protect the people of God by defeating their enemies. And so you see in the unfolding storyline of Genesis, this idea of leadership and shepherding that are developed. You see it in Noah, that Noah is used to protect the people of God. You see it in Abraham, that he leads the people of God. He's the one who receives the promises that will then come down to the people of God. You see it in Isaac as well, although to a lesser extent, and then in Jacob. Despite Jacob's many flaws, he is the leader of God's people. He's the one who's going to make the difficult decision to go to Egypt, to take God's people to Egypt, in the place where they will be preserved from famine. And so leadership and things are developed, Joseph obviously being a fantastic example of this, the best example of this in the book of Genesis. But then you get to Genesis 49, and you get this very interesting prayer in Genesis 49, prayed by Jacob over one of his sons, his fourth son, Judah. And so you see this prayer. Let's take a look at it. I've given you the text of it there in your outline. This is the blessing of Judah, and this is not the entire blessing. This is a portion of it. Let me read it. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. If you have the NASB, your translation may say until Shiloh comes. There's different ways. The Hebrew here is notoriously difficult to translate. But what I want you to see is there's the promise here within the line of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, that what you will see here is that the rule and authority over the family of Jacob, as well as some other things, will be coming and originating in the family of Judah. Because see, what's happening in Genesis and in the rest of Scripture is this promise in Genesis 3:15 is clarified and sharpened. It's almost like when you're clicking through your Windows or whatever in your computer, and you click the thing and it drops down, you click and something else drops down. What you have in Scripture is a progressive unpacking of the promise in Genesis 3:15. It's why I said last week that it is the promise of God. You have to relate the promises of God, plural, that come after, back to the original promise of God that a rescuer would come. And so what you see in Genesis is that clarity is being brought to the identity of this rescuer. Who is it going to be? And what we're going to see, what you see with this promise, is that the rescuer is going to come in Abraham's family. You see that earlier on. And then in particular, it's going to come through Jacob's family and then through the family of his son, Judah, this rescuer, the one who will lead the people. And so I've given you three things to point out there, some observations to make. The first one is this. The imagery of kingship here in these verses, it's connected to the family of Jacob. Look over in verse 8. Underline, your brothers shall praise you. Underline, your father's sons shall bow down before you. Do you see the kingly imagery there? When we think of a king, we think of people bowing before them. It's something we associate with authority and rule. Notice that that's in verse 8. The ruler, this ruler, there's going to be a ruler who comes from the line of Judah, who's going to rule over the family of Jacob, the nation of Israel. Look at point two, though. The kingship here is connected with dealing with the enemies of God's people. Isn't that interesting? The second thing, it says, your brothers shall praise you in verse 8, and then it says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Do you see the thematic? There's thematic relationship between Genesis 3:15 and what's happening here. That someone's going to come and defeat the enemy of God's people. The way that God's people are protected is when their enemies are all defeated. And so there's a connection here. This ruler, his hand is going to be the neck on the neck of his enemies. Because they're not just his enemies, they're the enemies of God's people. Third thing, his kingship and his rule is going to be connected to the other nations. The other nations. Look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. I mean, that's clear kingly language. Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. A few weeks ago, we mentioned that the word that's used here for peoples refers in Isaiah and several other places to the nations of the earth. So this kingship is, it's both localized for the family of Jacob, the nation of Israel, but it encompasses all other nations as well. The obedience of the peoples will be to him. So you see the significance of this promise, how amazing it is, and how it's a development of what you see in Genesis 3:15. It's one of the reasons why we as Christians send missionaries. Because people in all nations, people from all tribes, tongues, and nations are to know who the rescuer is, the one whom God has sent to deliver his people, to rule and reign over them. And so that finds its origin in Genesis chapter 49. You see the amazing way God's word all fits together. Now, I'll just mention this very briefly. This is something that if you want to dig a little bit further in, you can go and look at what's called the Davidic Covenant in 2 Samuel 7. That is where the idea of kingship in Scripture finds its most full expression. In 2 Samuel 7, David being the ideal king, the one who is faithful to the Lord for the most part, God comes to him in 2 Samuel 7, and he makes this promise. And I've paraphrased it with just a couple of excerpt verses there from 2 Samuel 7, 12, and then verse 16. This is what God says to him. He says, I will raise up your offspring after you. For those of us who have been looking at Genesis all year, there's that word offspring again. Significant term. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So now it's getting more clear, right? This promised rescuer is going to come from the tribe of Judah and is going to be from the family of David. It's clarifying even more here. He's going to be in David's house. He's going to be like David. He's going to be a faithful ruler like David was. He's not going to be like many of the other kings of Israel who were unfaithful to the Lord. Here's the problem, though. As you read the Old Testament, you face a theological crisis after you see a verse like this. You read 2 Samuel 7, you read David's response in 2 Samuel, the second part of chapter 7, and then some into chapter 8. You can see this in the Psalms, the way he responds to this. He's so excited about this. And then you get the collapse of these two kingdoms. First of all, the United Kingdom breaks apart, and you have the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And then they're both destroyed and taken into exile, and the line of kings is broken. So you're faced with this theological dilemma. What God said that there was going to be, that David's family was going to endure before him. There was going to be someone who would rule over the people. But the kingdom's gone. What do you do with that? And so the dilemma is, with the kingdom destroyed, how would God still keep his promise to David? Is it just over with? Is it changed and altered somehow? But when you get into the prophets, you begin to see little things that say that yes, though the situation that you see with your eyes is that the kingdom is gone, that the line of kings is broken, but there are these little things you see, and just one of them that I've given you there is from Isaiah 11:1, where it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." I appreciate the clarity of this and the imagery. It's that David's line was supposed to be this glorious tree, and yet because of their own sin and unfaithfulness, what's happened? It's been cut down. It's very similar imagery to what you see in the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar is portrayed as this tree, and he's cut down, but the stump remains. And so the reference here, the stump of Jesse, Jesse is David's father. So the stump remains. It's still alive. If any of you have ever tried to kill a tree or cut a tree down and you left the stump, it's the bane of your existence, isn't it? I did this when we first moved into our house. My father-in-law, just to let everybody know that the rednecks had moved in, my father-in-law came over with his truck and we wrapped chains around these big overgrown shrubs in our front. And so we got my father-in-law's truck in our front yard, like chained to stuff, like pulling stumps out of our front yard bed, trying not to destroy the little brick wall courtyard that kind of surrounds the front of our house. And we got most of them out, but there's still one that's there. And I can't get it out. And you know what it is now, a few years later? It's a little shrubbery. It didn't die, okay? The shoots sprung up, and they're still there. I thought it was dead. My father-in-law told me years ago, put some stump rot in it, and it was just one of those things that kept getting moved down on the priority list, and now I have a little shrubbery in a random place in our front courtyard. The stump that was, or the tree that was the line, or that was supposed to be the line of kings, is cut down, but the stump remains. And the promise of Isaiah 11 is that a shoot comes up from it. It's not destroyed. It's alive, but it's in a condition that you wouldn't associate with strength and power. But there's still life there. The reality of what makes it what it is still there. The roots are still there. A branch from the roots shall bear fruit. And so what this means is that in this time period, between the fall of the kingdom and between what we come to in the New Testament, the line of kings remains. The right to rule remains. And God is not unfaithful. He has kept his promise. But the unfaithfulness of the people meant that the experience of God's promise was not what he had originally intended, or even what he had told them it would be, or it was actually exactly what he told them it would be if they were unfaithful to him, breaking his covenant, which is what they did. So with all of this as the background, you got this prophetic assurance that the line of kings is not actually broken. We come back to Matthew chapter 1. We come to this town in Nazareth at this random time in history, a very interesting time period in history, where the kingdom of Judea is ruled over by the Romans. Herod the Great is the king there. He tried to embrace Jewish identity, but he himself was a Gentile. And so it's this interesting time period. It's stable, there's stability, and yet there's always the seeds of Jewish nationalism, where maybe there could be a revolt, another messianic revolt. Some leader would rise up and lead a revolt, but he wouldn't end up being Messiah, and so it would be put down. And so people have this hope and expectation, but it's been years, it's been centuries since they had heard a fresh word from the Lord. And it's into this situation that you have this little peasant couple engaged to be married. We talked about Mary last week, said that she's probably middle school girl age, maybe 13, 14, 15, somewhere in there. Joseph, in all likelihood, was older. It was common for them to be, young men to be either in their late teens or early 20s when they married at this time period in the culture. He's a young man. He's been working probably in the trade of his father. We know he's a carpenter. And so he's been working in this trade, trying to establish himself so that he could take a wife. And he has taken a wife. He's betrothed to be married to Mary. And then you read in Matthew 1, and it says that when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very difficult to think through when does this happen with Mary? Does she tell Joseph before the events of Matthew 1, or does he just find out? We don't exactly know. I'm going to assume that he finds out not from her but from others. I'm saying this. I think this is how it makes sense to me, because it doesn't say that she comes and speaks to him. And so what we see here is, it says that she is found to be with child. Found to be with child. Whether someone observes that she's beginning to show, even if she comes and speaks to him and explains to him what the angel had told her, can you imagine as a man hearing this? Gentlemen, can you imagine hearing the girl that you are engaged to? And in this culture, you're engaged, but you are married. You haven't consummated the marriage, but you are married. This is your wife. And she comes to you and says that, or you simply find out that she is pregnant now. And can you imagine what that would have done to him? But I want you to see in his reaction here, look at verse 19. And after her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You got to understand that this is an honor-shame culture. If you want to know more about this, you can ask Cornelius about this after the service. He could tell you a lot about honor-shame culture that you have in the Middle East. It's different than our culture. And so, according to the Old Testament law and what is just cultural in these places, going all the way back to this time and even before, is that when something like this would have happened to him, he would have been shamed. He, an otherwise probably honorable man, shame has been brought upon him because his wife has done this. And so there are mechanisms within honor-shame culture that restore honor when shame has been brought. And there's different ways that you can do that. One of the things, the most severe form of this that you still see in many cultures like this, is that for something as extreme as adultery, like what we're talking about here, death for that individual who has brought shame restores honor. It's a thing that we don't understand. We see these things maybe about these things that happen in certain portions of the world where there are honor killings. That's the term that's used. And it makes no sense to us. We don't understand how in the world you could kill someone over something like this. But it's because our culture operates according to different cultural rules for us, what we've been raised in. So Joseph is faced with the reality that shame has been brought upon him. How then is he going to deal with it? So he could, according to the Old Testament law, she could have been executed for this. She could have been executed for this. Now the difficulty would have been in finding witnesses who could prove it. And so in light of that then, there was at least the opportunity to shame her publicly. So for him to publicly divorce her would bring public shame upon her, which would publicly restore honor to him. It would have been an exchange of things. The shame that's brought upon him by her is transitioned back to her because he shames her publicly for what she's done. But look at what it says about him. Being unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now this makes him, we see this and we're like, this is a good man. It's a kind man that he would do this. But do you understand this in light of what we've just talked about culture, the significance of what he's doing? He's going to keep that shame. He's going to hold on to it. It's going to be a part of him. Now, maybe people don't blame him, but it makes him look weak, doesn't it? Men, Imagine a man whose wife does this to him, and he just kind of accepts it. Makes him weak. Makes him seem or appear weak. But in light of what we know to be true, it makes him strong. And in light of thinking through the kingship here, the theme of kingship that runs through this genealogy that culminates in Jesus's father Joseph and what we see in Joseph, do you see that it's a different kind of kingship? It's a different kind of rule and authority. It's not someone leading openly. It's not that kind of open kingship and authority. It's quietly strong. The willingness to bear up under difficulty in order to shepherd someone else from something that in his mind they do deserve. Now, gloriously, he's going to find out that she doesn't deserve this. But I want you to see the importance of this. This is Joseph's predicament. We'll skip the whole genealogy of Matthew there, Abraham, David. You can kind of read into that. I want you to see that Joseph as king, it's his willingness to make a difficult decision and that he's not passive here. How many guys would be absolutely overwhelmed by this? Maybe paralyzed by a situation like this. And yet you see him resolve to divorce her quietly. He knows what he's doing. And he's making a difficult decision, even though it's going to reflect badly on him. The leadership that he has. Joseph is king. He's decisive. He's not passive. He's active in what he's doing. And he's seeking to do what is right. Now, he's not going to stay married to her because he understands the idea of righteousness and sin. And she, in his mind, has sinned. But he's not going to bring unnecessary shame upon her. He's going to do it quietly. And then Joseph is shepherd. You see what he's doing there? He's considering how his decision affects Mary. He's not just thinking about himself. He's thinking about her. How is what he's going to do with this going to affect her? So you see, he has the heart of a shepherd. Now, then we see in verses 20 through 23 the vision that he has. And the vision, the goal of the vision is to give him assurance. And men, he needs assurance right now, doesn't he? He needs assurance. And so the angel comes to him, says, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord came to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Again, son of David. Intentional that he's addressed that way. It's keeping the theme of what's going on here in Matthew 1. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the assurance comes to him, and then the instruction comes to him. He's to take Mary as his wife, and when she has the child, he's to name the child. Important thing for a man to do, to name his child. Now, remember we saw the same instruction was given to Mary in last week's look at Luke chapter 1, that he's to be named Jesus. And we said that that's Yeshua, Joshua, and it means Yahweh is salvation. So for Joseph to hear this, he himself is addressed as a son of David, and then he's to name the child Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation. This, again, he would have known what this means. This child is Messiah. This is the promised one of God. This is who the prophets are looking for. This is who the scriptures are anticipating. So he understands what this means. He's got an understanding of what this means. But the thing I just want to mention, just as kind of an aside, is that Jesus' name conveys his mission. The God is salvation. God brings salvation. Salvation is found in Yahweh alone. So this instruction comes, and Joseph's response is immediate obedience. You get the verses 22 and 23 give you one of Matthew's, what's called a fulfillment formula, that Matthew will say all this took place to fulfill, and then he'll quote a passage. But look at what happens with Joseph in verse 24. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He obeys the word of the Lord right away. Is it inconvenient for him to do this? Absolutely it is. He's been planning his life. We mentioned this last week about Mary. They're planning their life together. He's got dreams of what his life is going to be with her, the family that they're going to build. This is a massive inconvenience, is it not? And yet it's connected to the promises of God. And so there must have been excitement and anticipation, and yet at the same time, a realization of what this would have mean, what it would have meant. Because if people notice that she's pregnant and he decides to take her as his wife, what's the implication there for everybody that lives around them? He's the dad. So what he is doing by taking, the culturally speaking, what he is doing by taking her as his wife is he's taking even more of the guilt and the shame associated with this upon himself. And that this is going to be a part of their life. I mean, how many of us are from small towns? Reasonably small towns, okay? People talk in small towns, don't they? Perceptions of people that are established early on in their lives endure in small towns. Nazareth is not a thriving metropolis at this point. And so there is an element of stigma that probably would have still been on their family even as Jesus was being raised. Can you imagine they come by, they've got Jesus there, and they walk by, and the ladies at the well whisper a little bit? And yet what Joseph is doing is he understands that to be faithful to the word of the Lord is going to be to bear up under guilt and shame that he's not worthy of. He hasn't done anything wrong to deal with this stigma that would be associated with what he's doing. And he doesn't seem like a man who's going to try to like openly defend himself. He is quietly resolute and strong, and he obeys the word of the Lord, and that is what you see about him. And that is the man that raised Jesus. I hope you see some of these connections. You think about what was Jesus' home life like? For however long Joseph lived and whatever impact Joseph made on Jesus when Jesus was growing up as a boy and maybe even as a young man, this is the kind of man that he saw. That the first real action, really the only actions that we see about Joseph are him resolving to walk faithfully with the Lord, even if that meant that he was understood and accused of things that were not true. He bears up under those things in order to shepherd and care for his wife. He's going to bear the guilt and shame associated with all of this. Real quickly, I'll just briefly mention this. Consider how Joseph contrasts with Adam, Abraham, and David. With Adam, what you have is a passive man. A man not ruling well. And what you see with Joseph is that Joseph, in a kingly way, rules well. He obeys the word of the Lord. He's active in his obedience rather than passive. He's resolute, contrasting with Adam. Think about how it contrasts with Abraham. Abraham, there's so many good things we can say about Abraham. But when you see Abraham in terms of God's promises, Abraham, along with his wife, they do not respect the timing of God's promises. They don't respect the timing. And that's why you get the birth of Ishmael. In contrast to Abraham, Joseph, he embraces the timing of the Lord despite its significant inconvenience in many ways. He embraces the timing of the Lord and obeys immediately. Thirdly, you have David. David, again, the best example of one of the kings of Israel. And yet what's amazing, you get this fantastic promise in 2 Samuel 7, and if you progress on to 2 Samuel 11, just a few chapters later, you have the story of David and Bathsheba. And what David does, see, David actually does commit adultery, and a pregnancy results from that. And yet instead of bearing up under the guilt and shame that he rightly is on him, what does he seek to try to do? He tries to hide it, getting Uriah killed. And it's only when he's confronted by the prophet Nathan that he admits his sin. I mean, this is one of the things that you commend about David, is that when confronted with his sin, he repents. He confesses. But Joseph is such a contrast to David because he's bearing up under the perception of guilt and shame. And it's not his to carry. And yet he does. He does, because this is in accordance with the word of the Lord. I want you to see Joseph in a new light. I want you to see him as an example, as this godly example, kingly example, how he contrasts with these great figures. You've got all these, so much more information about great figures, kingly figures in Scripture. And so we don't associate Joseph with kingship, but we should. We should. Because Jesus inherits the right of kingship from Joseph, a carpenter who himself had the right to be king, but whose kingship is different than what culture would expect. It's different than what we associate with leadership. It's quiet, it's confident, and it obeys the word of the Lord. And this is the man who raised our Savior in earthly terms. It's amazing to think about that. We tend to think of Jesus primarily in his divinity. We focus on his divinity and we don't focus in on his humanity. But he learned things. His human body, his mind was real. He learned things. Behaviors are learned. They're learned. What does he see from Joseph? That's one of the things I want you to see. What do we learn about Jesus? I think we learn that Jesus, in many ways, was like his dad, Joseph. Just like Joseph. Now, obviously, in a categorically different way. But when you think of Joseph bearing up under guilt and shame that was not really his, I hope you see a connection there with Jesus. That's what he does for us. We deserve the guilt and shame of our sin. And yet, what does he do? The one who's deserving of praise and glory for his following of the law, for his worship of Yahweh, he is the one who bears the guilt and shame of the cross. The most shameful way that you could be executed, he bears that up for us, for you, for me, for his earthly father, Joseph, for his mother, Mary. And yet Joseph, as an example, would have been a good man, a good father for the Lord Jesus. And so in light of this, that's a very practical thing, but I want you to see in the big picture of things, Jesus is king. Jesus is king. He is the ultimate example of kingship because he is the one who is going to be the fulfillment of all of these promises. He comes, and he comes into these humble circumstances like Joseph. And his kingship is going to be similar in some ways to Joseph. And yet, it's also going to be, it's going to fulfill all these other things that we saw. He's going to be the one who defeats the enemies of God's people. He's going to be the one who comes as the rescuer to deliver mankind from Satan, sin, and death. He's the one who's going to rule and reign over Israel and the nations. So Jesus is king in the sense that he is going to come and defeat the enemies of God's people. And you see this so clearly in the temptation. Because see, again, what's the perception of how the king is going to come? He's going to come, he's going to defeat the Romans. He's going to defeat the Romans. That's the enemy of God's people. And yet what does he do after his baptism? Where is he driven? Into the wilderness to face Satan. His defeat of mankind's enemy is not this open thing that everyone sees. It's not this open, big pitched battle. It takes place in the middle of the Judean wilderness with no one else around. No one else around. And he responds to the temptation with the word of the Lord, defeats their enemies, our enemies, succeeding where our first parents failed. And then the second thing I want you to see, he's shepherd. As shepherd, Christ cares for his people. He cares for his people. His kingship is a shepherd kingship, where he watches over. Another thing for us to consider, what do we learn as Christians from Joseph? We need to see Joseph as an example that is worthy of being followed. And it's possible. Joseph is a sinful human being, just like us, and yet he responds in faith to the word of the Lord, trusting him. He's active in his obedience and in his trust. What do we learn about the role of men? Now, ladies, obviously, you can take things from the example of Joseph, just like we said last week. Men can take things from the example of Mary. But gentlemen, in particular, I want you to see that God does not make us to be passive. And I'm not talking about personality things. I know some people are naturally more assertive and things like that. Some people are more quiet and muted. You need to see that Joseph is not an out-there type A personality. oh, but he is a leader. He understands that to be made in God's image involves an aspect of kingly office, to steward well, to rule over, to care for. And gentlemen, we have that responsibility. He made us to do those things. And so, gentlemen, let me ask you, let me ask myself, how are we doing in those areas where we are given dominion and responsibility in our homes, in our church, with our kids? How are we doing in those things? How are you doing guarding the word of the Lord? If we think of Adam and his failure as king, his failure to guard the word of the Lord, his failure to transmit properly the word of the Lord to his family, how are we doing in those things? Are those even priorities for us? They should be. I guarantee you, Joseph, in his raising of Jesus, spoke the word of the Lord to his son, transmitted the word of the Lord. He had them in the synagogue. They were a part of the fellowship of God's people. Gentlemen, how are we doing with that ourselves, and how are we doing that with others? Is it a priority for us to transmit the word of the Lord accurately, to see people come to know Jesus as the rescuer, to the one who's worthy of all worship and praise? Friends, may God grant this Christmas that as you're reading these things, as you're spending time with your family, or rather, maybe you're getting time by yourself to consider the incarnation, all of this was ultimately about bringing the promised rescuer into the world, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, born humbly in a stable and raised by some humble peasants, but raised well by a father who loved the Lord and was willing to do difficult things and make hard choices, because that is what would bring the Lord honor. And that is what would be in accordance with the word of the Lord. May God grant that we would make hard choices, but decisive choices. The most significant of those being responding to the truth of the gospel by faith, and then calling others to do the same in our own families, in the circles that God has given us, circles of influence in our church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for what we see in Joseph. Father, thank you for just the reminder in that genealogy of the difficulty and the brokenness that we see in those lives, and yet how it all culminates in Jesus, who lived according to your law, who honored you, who worshiped you where we have not, who was faithful where we have been faithless. Thank you, Lord, that we can sing to you now, and we can sing about him, and that we can celebrate that this Christmas. Father, keep those things on our minds and our hearts in the midst of the busyness of Christmas, Lord, and the things that are going on, the places that we have to be. Lord, thank you that this evening we get to come back together and hear just so much scripture read and sing to you. Just pray that in our Christmas program this evening, Lord, that you are honored and that our hearts are encouraged and that we're built up as a church. Thank you that we can sing to you now. Would you receive our praises, Lord? We offer them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.